Recently, in one of our children's church classes, the teacher asked the students to solve a riddle. And the riddle was something like, how can we hear God speaking out loud? Well, the students thought about it for a bit, and then one student spoke up and said, we can read the Bible out loud. And that was the correct answer. You see, since the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, when we hear it being read, we are, in a sense, hearing the voice of God through the agency of another. Now, because the person reading the Bible or quoting verses from memory is simply a human being and not the triune God, we are not hearing the literal voice of God. However, in a very real sense, the person reading or quoting from the Bible is conveying the message that God the Holy Spirit communicated through the authors of the Scriptures. And it is this truth, this reality that God has spoken and that He has used messengers in the process that we are immediately confronted with as we begin our verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews this morning. It's been something that's been exciting for me a long time, thinking about Hebrews, and for months I've been praying about this, I've been studying, and now it's time for us to push away from shore. And I must warn you that our journey through these 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews will take some time. And so with this in mind, we will only study the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. So if you would, please follow along as I read those verses. Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 3. The author writes, quote, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So for our purposes this morning, I've divided this study into four sections. We'll see, first of all, brief background, then past messengers, last day's messenger, and then the deity of the messenger. So let's move into our first section, and this is a brief background. And so since we're starting a new book this morning, I want to share a little background information to give you some historical context. If you're interested in additional information, if we get past this section and you're like, Steve, you really didn't do it for me, I just really wanted more information, well then please see me after service, because I have all kinds of books and resources I can suggest to you, all kinds of commentaries and background information. Now, the most common question related to the book of Hebrews is simply, who wrote it? And now, to that question, I have to answer with a resounding, I don't know, followed by an equally confident, I know exactly. Now, please allow me to address my second affirmation first. You see, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit inspired this amazing work. And I know that that's a bit of a cop-out for a pastor to say that, but as we move through the majestic 13 chapters of Hebrews, I have no doubt that you will recognize the Holy Spirit's wisdom and insight leaping off the page. On the other hand, I cannot give a definitive answer as to who the human writer was who the Holy Spirit inspired. And I have good friends, and I have guys that I really respect who adamantly say, so-and-so wrote it, or so-and-so wrote it, and I can't agree because I just don't know. You see, an ocean of ink has been spilled speculating on who the human author was, but the epistle to the Hebrews, if we're honest, it remains anonymous. But this should come as no great surprise, because as you read the Word of God, you realize that there are many sections of books, or even entire books, of the Holy Bible that were penned by men that the Holy Spirit inspired, but the identity of those men is lost to history. There are these anonymous authors that God inspired, and their works are part of the canon of Scripture, but we just don't know who they were. Now, while we cannot know who the human author of Hebrews was with any degree of certainty, it is interesting to consider some of the possibilities. You know, there with Christians, we like to do a little sanctified speculation, trying to figure out things. Understandably, the Apostle Paul is the most common name associated with the book of Hebrews. That should come as no surprise. God used Paul so greatly. Paul wrote much in the New Testament. But it's interesting when we consider historically that the name of Paul was not associated or connected with Hebrews until the end of the second century. By that time, the early church had suggested, among others, the names of Barnabas and Luke and Silas and Philip. Martin Luther suggested that the eloquent Apollos of Alexandria was the author of Hebrews, and there's good, you know, reason to believe that he could have been it, but we can't know for sure. Now, regarding the authorship of Hebrews, John Calvin concluded, quote, "Who then composed it is not to be discovered, however hard one labors, but that the nature of the thought and the style are quite unlike Paul is abundantly evidenced." So John Calvin said, we can't know exactly who it was, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't Paul. And so you can read all this information. It's intriguing to think about. Or one of the other early church fathers said this, quote, "But who wrote the epistle? To be sure, only God knows." And because we cannot be sure who wrote this letter, I will simply refer to the writer with the awkward phrase, "the author of Hebrews writes." I will use that quite often. You will be sick of it, but I hope you don't mind too much. Now, whomever the Holy Spirit inspired to write Hebrews, it seems clear that the human author wanted to focus the attention of his readers squarely upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue that by design he didn't leave his name, because he wanted the focus to be on Christ, because this is a central theme of Hebrews. The truth that the Lord Jesus is greater. If you get anything from the book of Hebrews, or if you say, I'm only going to get one thing, give it to me, Steve, what is that one thing I need? I want you to take with this that Jesus is greater. That's the theme. Jesus is greater than the revelations of the Old Testament. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the law, greater than the Aaronic priesthood, and greater than all aspects of the Old Covenant. The writer to the Hebrews, among the many things he's seeking to accomplish with this letter, is to show that Jesus is greater than all these other things. This focus makes sense when we consider the original audience of this epistle. Though we don't know for sure who wrote it, we're pretty sure about why he wrote it. You see, it seems certain that the author of Hebrews was writing to primarily Jewish Christians. They were Jewish individuals who had become believers in Christ. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. And what happened is they were beginning to suffer persecution, and so because of that, they were wavering in their commitment to Christ. These discouraged believers were thinking, was it really worth it? You know, should we go back into Judaism and just avoid the difficulty that we're facing? And this is important for us to consider as well. As we look at the world around us, and though physical persecution is not a part of our lives, we see it for people in other parts of the world, but we see also the kind of persecution that we can, you know, maybe it's a philosophic persecution here in America. They're seeking to silence our voices. And so the subject matter of this letter, commentators generally believe that Hebrews was written around 63 to 65 AD. Just as persecution under Caesar Nero started heating up, but the temple had not yet been destroyed. You see, the temple was destroyed there in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so much of what the writers of the Hebrews is talking about has to do with that sacrificial system. Well, this wouldn't be the same letter after the temple was destroyed. Seems very likely that the first recipients of Hebrews were Jewish Christians in the city of Rome who were struggling with enduring in their Christian commitment. There, as they were in that place, the heart of the Roman Empire, would they hold on to Christ in the midst of difficulty? So with that said, let's move now from our brief background to our second section, and that's past messengers. We'll get into our text now here in verse 1. Notice, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, as we take some time to break down this first verse, I must say that I love the abruptness with which the author of Hebrews begins. I love it. No preamble, no introduction. He just jumps right in with God. First word. It's awesome. And it makes complete sense that this author would begin this way. You see, the author of Hebrews is perpetually focused on God. God fills his vision. The author uses the word God 68 times in the book of Hebrews, which comes out to an average of using the word God about once every 73 words throughout this epistle. Now, don't be too impressed. I didn't count. I got this from someone else. But the fact of the matter is, God is always at the forefront of his vision, and that leads us to an an application question right away. What would our witness be like if God came up every 73 words in our conversations? Now, some of us have gotten into the bad habit of when we pray, we say, God, Father, Father, God, Lord, Jesus. We just say it over and over and over, like God is forgetting who he is in the midst of our prayers. Oh, yeah, it's to me. Oh, yeah, it's to me. We do that. We get in that habit, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what if God came up every 73 words? What if, not in a legalistic way, not you're talking to your wife or you're talking to your husband. Okay, honey, we're at 72. Let's mention God. That's not the point I'm seeking to make. I'm just saying, is he at the forefront of our minds? You see, often the problem with the modern church is it seems like the modern church kind of has God as this hook to get people in the door, but they're really about whatever they want to be about. It's not God as the focus, and what does he want, and what he about. And that's the focus of Hebrews. It's to reorient us on who God is and why we should continue to follow him. Now, what we have here in the first word or the first verse of the letter to the Hebrews is the undeniable focus on God the Father. That's important. That's something that I hope that you develop and be able to see clearly as we move through this book, is this is a very Trinity-focused book. We will see the Father, and we will see the Son, and we will see the Spirit throughout this book. And I'll encourage you, if you're out of town or something like that, that you listen to the studies that you missed, because there is so much for us to grow in through this book. I love the author, though, of Hebrews. As he starts with God, there's no hemming, there's no hawing, there's no beating around the bush, there's no just seeking to let your light shine without ever mentioning God. There's none of that. God is at the forefront. Instead, as the curtains open, God the Father is at center stage, and the author of the Hebrews shines his spotlight on him. And personally, I find this opening to be very reminiscent of the very first verse of the Bible. When the curtain opens in Genesis 1:1, what do we see? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's great similarity between Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1. God is at the center. He is the focus. He is what we are to focus on. He is our attention and activity. Now, I believe it's vital that we embrace both Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1, because what they do is they help us dispel this myth that we're alone in this world. You know, because of the philosophies of this world, there's a lot of existential angst, and kind of we're just all alone and we're kind of doing our thing. But Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1, these verses argue against the lie that humanity has been left alone to work things out while God is either completely absent or passively watching while we do our thing. Thankfully, the Bible teaches that God is alive and active. And as we move through Hebrews, I hope you see that. I hope you see that the author to the Hebrews is going to be talking about what God has done and how he's intervened and how that should affect how we live our lives. God is the creator. He has spoken, and he is intimately involved in the affairs of this universe. Please don't forget that. Continuing on in Hebrews 1:1, we read, God who at various times and in various ways spoke. So the author of the Hebrews is pointing out that God has spoken. And that he has spoken at various times and at various ways. When you think about the various times at which God has spoken throughout human history, you have to begin with Adam. That's who he's spoken to, because we know that God spoke the universe into existence, but what we're focusing on here is that God has spoken to human beings. And so he spoke, first of all, to Adam, and he gave Adam instructions, and he gave Adam things to pass along to Eve. But God also spoke to Eve. Interestingly, God spoke to Cain. God spoke to Abel. God spoke to Seth. God spoke to Enoch. God spoke to Noah. The Creator communicated with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. These various times referred to here in Hebrews 1:1, they cover centuries and millennia. Some 4 millennia passed from Adam to Christ, including 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi. And not only did God speak over a period of thousands of years, but he also spoke in various ways. The phrase "in various ways" here, it refers to the diversity of forms in which God communicated his message. It wasn't just one way. I don't know if you've ever been around a person like that, but they only ever say the same thing to you. You know, there's nothing, there's no variety, there's no difference to it, and you just begin to avoid that person. Can it be something different? Again, we liven this up. Let's change this. Well, God doesn't only speak in one way. God spoke through dreams and visions and miracles and appearances and commands and promises, just to name a few. In fact, the Old Testament records incredible variety when it comes to the ways in which God spoke to human beings. As you read the Old Testament, I'm going to encourage you to read the Old Testament. I would encourage you to take note of these varying forms that God used to get his point across. It makes for a very interesting study. Now, as we put all of verse 1 together again, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past, to the fathers by the prophets. Now notice that the author of Hebrews uses the phrase in time past. The author is seeking to make a point that God used to do things in a certain way, but that that's not how he's doing things now. And we've all had that experience, right? There have been ways we did something in the past, or maybe it was a certain meal. We cooked it in a certain way in the past, and then something changed, and now this is how we do it now. Or obviously for us as believers, we had a certain way of doing things before Christ, and then we have a different way of doing things after Christ. And so what we have here in verse 1 are these past messengers. Past messengers. You see, God, he was speaking to the fathers by the prophets in times past. So the author of Hebrews is wanting people to remember that God's spoken, God's intervened at various times and in various ways in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, it seems that the fathers here in verse 1 refers to the ancestors of the Jewish people. You know, when we think of the fathers, we think of, or at least I do, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I think fathers here is being used in a more general term of like ancestors. You know, just like all the Old Testament saints, kind of the forefathers of the people that he's writing to, you know, their ancestors, hey, God spoke to them. So fathers here refers to the Old Testament believers. But who are the prophets who are spoken of here in verse 1? You know, does it simply refer to the big guys? You know, we think about, you know, the Isaiahs and the Jeremiah and Daniel. Or can it refer to a larger group of individuals? You see, I would argue that the prophets here in verse 1 are those whom God spoke to and through in the Old Testament, and who God spoke to them at various times and in various ways. I don't think it refers only to those kind of the big prophets that we think of, but just anyone God spoke to throughout the Old Testament. One commentary puts it this way, quote, prophets here are to be understood as God's spokesmen, his representatives to people in every era, and therefore as all the writers of Scripture, not just those referred to in the literature we designate as the prophets. This affirmation provides a strong sense of continuity, of reaching back. It says God began with Israel, but is even now at work in the church and in what the church believes. A unity of revelation can be seen as we move from the past to the incomparable present. One of the things that I haven't mentioned so far about Hebrews, though, many commentators refer to Hebrews as a sermon. They see that Hebrews is not so much as a book or as a letter, but as a sermon. And as a sermon, as I've mentioned before, is arguing for you to do something. It's arguing for you to make a judgment at the end, to make a decision. And so the writer of the Hebrews is building this case. Now, as we put all the pieces of Hebrews 1:1 together, we should make note of the fact that the author fully endorses the inspiration and truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures. Notice he doesn't say, well, in times past, guys just came up with some crazy myths and wildness, and they put it down on paper, but let's dump all that and do something different. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, man, those guys back in the old days, they kind of saw God as this as big meanie, as a cosmic bully, and you know what? We need to do something different now. It's not what he's doing. In fact, as we move through the book of Hebrews, we will see the author seek to make his case using the Old Testament scriptures again and again and again. And I can argue conclusively that you cannot have the New Testament without the Old Testament. It's like trying to build a house without a foundation. It's not going to work. It may look fine for a little while, but it's going to fall down when time comes. And so it's important for us to see that. And I want to highlight this point because there are many professing believers who discount the inspiration of the Old Testament. It's a very fashionable thing to do. All the big atheists are doing it these days. And these individuals, they proclaim that they love the New Testament. No, they just love Jesus. But they treat the Old Testament as if it were a crazy uncle that they would rather avoid altogether. Oh, the Old Testament, we don't talk about that. But this is not the testimony of the Bible itself. You see, the Lord Jesus himself never once questioned the authority and inspiration of the Old Testament. Instead, he quoted it frequently. Read through the Gospels and see how often the Lord Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. In fact, the Lord Jesus made statements like this. Let me read a few for you. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, Sermon on the Mount. He said, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus is basically saying, I didn't come to break the law down, I came to fulfill the law. I didn't come to erase it, but to fulfill it. And he says, basically, not one dotting of the I or one crossing of the T will be lost until it's all fulfilled. Then Jesus said in this to the religious leaders in John 5:39, he says, You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Jesus says, You guys think that you're saved by reading the Old Testament, but here's the deal. When you read the Old Testament, it's all pointing to me. That's what Jesus said. And so if you reject me, you're not really understanding the point of the Old Testament. And then one of my favorite sections of Scripture, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. You're familiar with it, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and I just love it that Jesus kind of shows up incognito, just starts cruising along, walking with these guys, and they're totally bummed out, and they're like, we thought Jesus was a Messiah, but then he died, and you know, it was just a huge bummer. And Jesus said this to him in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then it says this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What I wouldn't give to be a part of that, to just be a fly on the wall as Jesus goes through the Old Testament scriptures, pointing them to all the places that refer to him. That doesn't sound like someone who's ashamed of the Old Testament. That sounds like someone who's built his life and ministry upon the Old Testament. Along these same lines, Paul wrote these words in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we study all of the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we're going to be prepared for what God wants us to do. Similarly, Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's saying the Old Testament's not built of guys that were kind of sat in their closet and were like, man, what would be something cool to write? Let's do this. But the Holy Spirit inspired anything to write. And so the consistent testimony of the New Testament is that God spoke, that God inspired the Old Testament. And let me just say this. I don't think any Christian can be a faithful Christian if they reject the Old Testament. And if I sat down with them, I could show them very quickly how if you get rid of the Old Testament, your faith in the New Testament is futile. Now, and yet, as great as the Old Testament is, as wonderful as it is, and what we've received is trustworthy, I think that what William MacDonald wrote is very instructive. He says, their ministry, speaking of the Old Testament prophets who spoke to the fathers, he says, their ministry was partial and fragmentary. To each one was committed a certain measure of revelation, but in every case it was incomplete. Not only was the truth doled out to them in installments, they used various methods in communicating it to the people. It was presented as law, history, poetry, and prophecy. Sometimes it was oral, sometimes written. Sometimes it was by visions, dreams, symbols, or pantomime. But whatever the method used, the point is that God's former revelations to the Jewish people were preliminary, progressive, and various in the manner of presentation. See, what William MacDonald is saying, and he's a guy who fully believes in the inspiration of both the Old and New Testament, he's basically saying in one sense the Old Testament was the opening act. The Old Testament was preparing people, helping them to understand so that when the Messiah came on the scene, everyone will recognize, this is who we've been looking for. This is the main attraction. So with this in mind, let's move from past messengers to our third section, and that's last day's messenger. And we'll find this in the first part of verse 2. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So here we see the clarity. You see with clarity the contrast that the author of Hebrews is highlighting. In past, God the Father spoke at different times and in different ways to the fathers through the prophets, but he's saying something different has happened. Something qualitatively different has taken place. Now God the Father has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. At this point, it's important to understand what is meant by this phrase, last days. Because there's much confusion regarding the last days, and are we in the last days, and the last days, and let's have a movie about the last days, and books about the last days, and we hear a lot, and it can be one of those phrases when you've all done it. If you say a word or a phrase enough times, it loses all meaning. Try that at home today. Oh, you guys all know it. You've heard it when your children say, Dad, Dad, Dad. You ignore that long enough, that word loses all meaning. Now, let me begin by saying that unequivocally, we are in the last days. And I'm not date setting. I just want to tell you why. We've actually been in the last days for quite a long time. This is exactly this idea that we've been in the last days is what was communicated here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But it's also what Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, let's turn there for just a minute. You guys seem bored. Acts chapter 2. Let's turn to verses 16 through 18. So as you're turning there, I'll give you some context. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And so he told the disciples, hey, wait in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit will fall upon you. And so the day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has fallen. And remember that lame response people had is like, well, they're speaking in other languages, so they must be drunk. If only it were that easy. That's just not the way. Getting drunk is not the way you learn another language. It's not going to happen. And so Peter is responding to them, and he's kind of giving them a reason or an understanding, this crowd that's gathered from these different nations who are believers who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And he's saying, this is what's going on. Notice Acts 2, starting in verse 16. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So the last days are prophesied in the Old Testament scripture. They're commonly called the age to come or the messianic age. And it was this time when history finds its culmination in the appearance of the long-awaited Messiah. So when we see this phrase last days here, the last days are as much theological as they are chronological. The last days came when Jesus Christ was incarnated and then crucified and resurrected and exalted. All of that began the last days. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation, they point automatically to the beginning of the end. You see, the author of Hebrews is asserting that the messianic age has come because the Messiah has appeared. That triggered the last days. And we can say, well, what's taking so long? And why did it come back already? And can't you see what's going on in Syria? And can't you see what's going on in Afghanistan and Iraq and China and Korea and all these places? But we have to remember that the reason he's delaying is because he wants as many as possible to be saved. That's why. And you think about whenever you were saved. You know, I was saved there in 1998, and if Jesus had come back in 1997, that would have been big, big trouble for me. And so we think about these things, and that's why this last age is going so long, is because God is seeking to bring as many as possible to faith in his Son. Now, the fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He's begun the last days, and that he is God's last word. Beyond him, nothing need be sought. That's the emphasis that the writer to Hebrews is making. You see, as you turn back now to Hebrews chapter 1, excuse me, the force of the expression that he uses, this expression, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, is used to characterize the Son as the one whom God spoke his final and decisive word. In other words, Jesus spoke to us, and so you don't try to go around Jesus and say, well, let me see what somebody else said. No, Jesus is the final authority. It's not, Jesus said this, but, this mega pastor said this. Or Jesus said this, and, well, no, but my mom said this. No, Jesus is the final authority. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce put it this way: the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. No progression beyond Christ. And there's an application question for us. Are we seeking progression beyond Christ? Are we seeking revelation beyond Christ? I see so often in the what's called the church today, and they want stuff. They want gold dust falling from the ceiling, and they want angel feathers here, and they want these experiences. And it seems to say, well, I'm bored with Christ. I need more. I need something new. I need something exciting. Christ is kind of old. The problem is, as we study false religions and cults such as Islam and Mormonism or the Word of Faith movement, what you begin to understand that they all have in common is a dissatisfaction with Christ. Christ's not enough for them. They need something more. They need Christ plus riches, or Christ plus, world domination. Or Christ plus all these wives in heaven. Or Christ plus, Christ plus, Christ plus. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't enough for Muhammad. He wasn't enough for Joseph Smith. And he isn't enough for Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin and all the rest. Contrast that dissatisfaction with what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. So turn to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. Verses 7 through 11. You see, in the modern church, there's begun to kind of be the same thing that we see in Faust. We just need more action. There's just knowledge of Christ, and that's kind of boring. But look what Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. He says this: but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, here it is, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, I am dumping everything. Everything that I counted in, everything that I built on my life. Why? So that I can have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when he says knowledge of Jesus Christ, he's not just saying, well, I want to know facts about Jesus Christ. Yes, he wants to know facts, but this knowledge speaks of relationship. So when I talk about are we having a dissatisfaction with Christ, I'm saying, are we dissatisfied in a relationship with Christ? Is a relationship with Christ not enough? Or do we need a relationship with Christ plus? Paul continues, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what he wanted to know. That's what Paul's heart, that was his desire, was to know and have relationship with Christ. And so as we turn back to Hebrews, I'll read how one commentator put it. Quote, any further speaking about what remains to happen in the future is but the elaboration of what has already begun. All that God did previously functions in a preparatory manner, pointing as a great arrow to the goal of Christ. This is the argument our author so effectively presents throughout the book. Christ is the telos, the goal and ultimate meaning of all that preceded. It's exciting. Now, we move now from last day's messenger to our final section, and that's a deity of the messenger. We find this in the second part of verse 2 and into verse 3. And I know that I'm throwing you because my final section is usually my shortest, but not today. Now, You know, one of the most common objections I hear as I seek to talk with people about Christ and kind of share apologetically, I hear unbelievers, they commonly say something regarding the deity of Christ. These individuals usually assert, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, and the New Testament doesn't teach that Jesus is God. What happened is around, you know, 300 and something AD, a group got together and they decided that Jesus would be God because that's how they could control the people. That's a common argument that I hear. Now, they are correct if they mean that the Lord Jesus and the New Testament writers never claimed that Jesus was God the Father. He never claimed that. As I've stated countless times before, the God of the Bible is triune in nature. The one true God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus never said that, no, I am Father God. He said, I'm one with the Father. Father's in me and I'm in him. But he didn't seek to supplant the Father. You see, each of the three persons of the Trinity is fully God. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully God. Now, the Lord Jesus, quite clearly, though, claimed to be the second person of the Trinity, and he undoubtedly claimed all the rights and privileges of deity. I would encourage you to challenge any person to, you know, read the Gospels and see the kind of things that Jesus says, like, I'm going to raise all the dead, and I'm going to judge everybody, and I'm going to sit there, all the things that he said, and tell me that he's not claiming deity for himself. It just doesn't make any sense. And kind of along these lines, as we explore this final section of our study this morning, we're going to see that the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will display the deity of Christ with unmistakable clarity. So my hope is that the next time you encounter someone who questions whether or not the New Testament teaches the deity of Christ, please, 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 I'm tempted to get down on my knees right now. I beg of you, point them to these verses. Bring them to this place. Because that's another thing altogether if they reject the New Testament. And they say, well, I don't believe that God inspires the New Testament. Okay, that's a different argument. But if they say, well, I believe the Bible, but the Bible doesn't teach the deity of Christ, bring them here. Because in this verse and a half, the author of Hebrews is going to point to seven aspects of the deity of Christ. And as we examine these seven aspects or marks of the deity of Christ, let's remind ourselves of the context by reading what we've covered so far. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, as we move on now, we have the first of seven marks of the deity of the messenger. And that messenger, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God the Father. Notice here, whom he has appointed heir of all things. This is the first mark of the deity of the messenger. And it's likely that we all understand what an heir is. An heir is the person to whom property is to pass on the death of the owner. You know, probably in this room, you know, we're probably not wealthy, and so we're not looking for any of our relatives to kick the bucket so we can get something. If you are, I'll talk and pray with you after service. But the fact of the matter is, you know, you think about this and, okay, well, you know, there's this rich uncle and he passes away and is going to pass it on to me and I'm the heir of that. Well, that can't be the way it's meant here, because think about it. It can't be the way heir is being used here in Hebrews 1:2, because God the Father will never die. And so heir must be used in a different way. So the proper definition of heir in this context is one to whom something has been assigned by God on possession of which, however, he has not yet entered. In other words, something is promised to the heir, but they haven't yet received it. Same thing for us, right? We've been promised lots of things through Christ. We've been promised that we're going to get this new body and that we're going to live in a place, you know, in the eternal state, the new heaven, new earth, and no more pain and no more crying and no more death. But we're heirs to all that, but we've not yet received it. Well, in a similar way, God the Father has promised to give all things to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that day of inheritance has not yet come to pass. When the author of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus has been appointed heir of all things, this means that the universe, all created things, both material and spiritual, belong to the Lord Jesus by divine appointment, and that he will soon reign over it. Think about that. That's a mark of deity. that God the Father is promising everything to Jesus Christ. God can't even trust me with a fast car. He won't even allow me to have something like that because he knows I can't be trusted. And so there's all kinds of things that God limits to give to us because he knows we can't handle it. But to Jesus, he's going to give everything because Jesus is God. He's a second person of the Trinity. This heir of all things is a title of dignity. And it shows that Christ has the supreme place in all of the universe. As I was thinking about that, I popped into my mind those awesome toys from back in the day, He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. And I had the little toys, and I remember playing with my neighbor, you know, and he had Castle Grayskull, so I always wanted to hang out with him. And there was He-Man, and it talked about the Masters of the Universe. Well, those just little lame toys, and they were lame. Look them up on the internet. They're not great. These Masters of the Universe toys, they could say they were Masters of the Universe, but they're not. The Lord Jesus Christ we see here is the true Master of the Universe. We see this truth clearly as God the Father speaks to his Son in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. God the Father says to his Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Just ask me, and I'm going to give it to you, all to you. So if being the heir of all things is not a mark of deity, then I don't know what is. So let's move on to our next sign of deity of the messenger. And it says next, through whom also he made the worlds. Through whom also he made the worlds. This is our second sign or mark of deity of the messenger Jesus Christ. And this reminds us here that the Lord Jesus Christ was the active agent in creation. Think about that for just a minute. Every created thing, whether spiritual or physical, was made by him. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach a false gospel. They teach that Jesus Christ is not God, but he's Archangel Michael. And they say, well, you know, he was the first creation, but everything else was made through him afterwards. Well, the problem with that logically is all things can't be made through him if he was made. Because there'd be one thing that wasn't made, but that's not what the scriptures say. It says he made the worlds. And as we look through some different verses I'll give you, it says very clearly that everything was made through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ cannot be a creature. He cannot be a created angel or anything else. He's eternally existent. You see, every created thing, whether spiritual or physical, was made by him. Now these are starting to tie together in our minds. Oh, it makes sense that he would be the heir of all things if he made all things. Let me give you a couple of other New Testament verses that support this truth that God the Father made the worlds through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos. It says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." I don't know how someone who believes what the Jehovah's Witnesses have to teach could get around verse 3. It's like John was looking down the quarters of time and say, there's going to be this heresy that's coming where people are going to say that, you know, Jesus is created. And so he writes, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." All created things are made through Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." It's almost like Paul is writing for lawyers. He's like, I know lawyers are going to try to find a loophole in here. So let me just give everything here. Heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. With this in mind, it makes perfect sense that the Lord Jesus would be the heir of all things, since God the Father made all things through the agency of the Lord Jesus. It would make sense. God created all things through him, so why wouldn't he be the heir of all things? And being the heir of all things because all things were made through him, again, is a pretty clear indication of deity. Let's move now to verse 3 as we see the third mark of the messenger's deity. And I hope you guys know that I'm not yelling at you. I'm just very excited about these scriptures. I was looking so forward to teaching Hebrews, and it has not disappointed. The third thing we see here is who being the brightness of his glory. That word brightness here, it speaks of radiance and not reflection. That's very important. Speaks of radiance and not reflection. It describes intense brightness or splendor. One commentator said The sun as a heavenly body radiates its light in all its brightness and power to the earth. By way of comparison, we may see Christ as the radiant light coming from the Father as sunlight emanates from the sun. So in other words, the full glory of God shines through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us as believers, we can spend time with the Lord and there can be kind of a shine to us. You know, there can be this, but you know what? It's not our glory, it's a reflected glory. It's like Moses when he came down from the mountain and, you know, meeting with the Lord, and they had to put a veil on his face because that glory of the Lord was on. It wasn't Moses' glory, it was the Lord's glory, but not so with the Lord Jesus. It's his glory. We saw that in the Mount of Transfiguration when he's up there with Moses and Elijah and with his three remedial students. You know, he's up there on the mountain, and what happens? He peels back and lets some of his glory out, that radiance. And so if we think about it, we're like the moon. The moon has no light of its own, but it can shine brightly if the sun shines upon it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is like the sun. He is the source of that. The glory shines through him. It's his glory. It's not a reflected glory. John said this in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the glory of God the Father shines through the Lord Jesus, and this is another clear indication of deity. Move on now to the fourth mark of the deity of the messenger. Notice, and the express image of his person. The express image of his person, it's this idea that the Son is the exact representation of God the Father's being. Now, the author of Hebrews is informing us that the Lord Jesus gives us a clear picture of the nature of God the Father. So if we want to know what God the Father is like, then we need to understand the Lord Jesus. Vital. You have to do it. You see, the Lord Jesus is the exact image of God the Father's essential being. Now, we know that this cannot mean a physical likeness. Man, yeah, that picture of Jesus I have up in my house, that's what God the Father looks like. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Because God the Father is a spirit. Jesus said he's a spirit. John chapter 4, woman at the well. He says God is a spirit, and he's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So what he's talking about, this exact representation or this exact image of his person, it means you want to know the characteristics of God, who he is and what he's like, God the Father, you just look at Jesus Christ. And that tells you why that a person cannot say, well, I believe in God, but I reject Jesus. Well, I don't follow Jesus and don't say Jesus' name, but I pray to God. You don't know God. Read the Gospel of John. Jesus makes it clear over and over and over again. You can't get to the Father unless you go through me. And so this means that in every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents the Father. No closer resemblance could be possible. You know, we see children, and it's funny. It's usually people from outside the family that see it more clearly than we do, but they can see resemblance, you know, between siblings or between a parent and a child. But, you know, it'd be pretty freaky if they looked exactly the same. You know, it's like, whoa, some cloning going on at your household. You know, that would be weird. But ultimately, if we want to know what the Father's like, it's exactly represented in Christ. Exactly. No closer semblance could be possible. The Son, being God himself, reveals to man by his words and his ways exactly what God the Father is like. What God essentially is made manifest in Christ. To see Christ is to see what the Father is like. And this is really important to begin, because this goes back to what I mentioned earlier about this, you know, the Old Testament, let's get rid of it, God's a big meanie, New Testament, it's awesome. No. You see this idea of like, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's just looking to get at us. You know, he just wants to come get us. And, you know, Jesus is there in heaven holding him back. You know, Dad, don't get him, Dad. That's not what's going on. There's no conflict between the Father and Son. It says God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so it's important for us to understand that the Father is not out to get you while the Lord Jesus tries to hold him back. That God the Father, God the Son, has revealed God the Father. This is what John says in John 1:18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So if you want to see the Father, you have to see the Son. Jesus said in John 14, verses 7 through 9, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." I mentioned this last week, and a great facepalm moment for Jesus. He's right before his crucifixion, given some information. Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's communicating this idea, the express image of the person of the Father. And then Philip raised his hand, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus, it doesn't say face-palmed, but I bet he did. He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And that's for us. It never fails. If people want to know what God is like, that we present Christ to them. So the more that you get to know Christ, the more that you'll get to know God the Father. And the more that you get to know Christ, the better apologist and witness you will be. Now, as we move to our fifth indication of the messenger's deity, we read this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That word upholding there, it means carrying along, bearing something toward a goal. And so, in other words, the Son carries all things to bring them to their desired end. You know, on junior trip at our school, we get to go to New York, and I think it's across from St. Patrick's Cathedral, there's an atlas. You know, and then and Atlas, he's not looking good. He's got the world on his back, and as I was putting the study together, I just finally realized I'm a little slow. You know, when you say to a person, hey, you look like you got the weight of the world on your back, it's a reference to Atlas. I just now realized that. And so you look at Atlas, and he's got this whole world, and he's not looking good. It's a difficult thing, and that's not the image of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not like Atlas. It's not like the Lord Jesus is upholding all things and he's like, oh, can we let this thing come back already, Jesus? Father? I'm ready to go home. You know, none of that. Jesus is not bowed by the weight of the world. And so to give a different image of this, and I hope I'm not being heretical here, but it is getting close to football season. And I think about the way Jesus upholds things because of his great power. Jesus is not like Atlas, you know, struggling under the weight of the world. He's more like an NFL receiver who is broken free, and he's holding the football high above his head in triumph as he breaks free toward the end zone. That's how he's upholding things. And so just as that football player holds that ball, upholds it to a desired end, to get it into the end zone, that's what Jesus is doing. He's upholding the world toward his desired end. And he's going to bring it there, I guarantee you. Now, another thing to notice here is that the word upholding is in the present tense. The Lord Jesus is continually upholding all things. It's not like he was holding it for a while and it got too heavy and he got bored or whatever else. It's not. He's continually upholding. And notice what things he's upholding? All things. The totality. The universe considered as one whole. Nothing is excluded from the scope of the Son's sustaining activity. The Lord Jesus is the one who continually holds everything together. It's fascinating as you study, you know, theoretical physics and other things where people are trying to kind of, well, what holds everything together? You know, and there's all the theories and there's ideas. But, you know, the scripture says at the end of the day, Jesus. Jesus holds all things together. Colossians 1:17, Paul says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things hold together. If Jesus were to let go, everything would come apart. Notice also in Hebrews 1:3 that the Lord Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. This reminds us that the word of the Lord Jesus is active and powerful. It has force. It gets things done. All of us as parents have recognized the futility of our voices. We say things like, have I told you this 15 times to do and it hasn't gotten done? We realize that many times our words don't have power, but Jesus isn't like that. You see, frequently in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus speaks, and what happens? Miracles come to pass. People are healed. Demons are cast out, and the dead are raised. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. Another mark of deity. Let's move on to our sixth mark of the messenger's deity. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. This is the first instance of high priest imagery that we'll encounter on this epistle, and I don't want to expand on it too much here because we're going to get a lot of it as we move through this book. But I do want to mention that Hebrews 1:3, this part of it, I believe is better translated in the English Standard Version, which says it this way, after making purification for sins. It's a little more clear. See, the underlying emphasis is that by making purification for sins, the Son of God has accomplished something that no one else could do. Jesus did something that no one else could do. Those priests over and over who had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, they could never fix it, but Jesus could fix it. The purification for sins, it refers to the removal of sin, the cleansing of sin, and it also points to the defiling aspect of sin. It highlights the fact that sin stains. But the good news here that we see is that Christ has effected a complete cleansing. We have this really old couch at our house. We've had it since before Phoebe was born. Phoebe's a 16-year-old. But Brandy is pretty snazzy. What she's done is she made this white slip cover for the couch. And so what happens from time to time, she will take it off, and it's kind of a process, and unzipping it and putting it and washing it and then putting it back on. And you know what? Once we wash that white slip cover, it looks good. And we put that baby on, and we promise to ourselves, we're not going to eat anything on the couch. You know, we're not going to freak Jesus. And you know, about 20 minutes later, it's dirty. Someone's put their muddy feet on it, or someone spilled popcorn on it, or whatever it is. And so as many times as we clean it, it has to be cleaned again. Not so for what Jesus has done. It's a one-time cleansing, and it will, the sin is gone. We've been purified permanently. Notice that the purification that he provided, notice there in Hebrews, it's past tense. Past tense. It's already complete. It's already done. And the Lord Jesus said this in John 19:30. He said on the cross, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full." Another mark of the messenger's deity, the fact that he was able to purify sins, take them away completely. Final mark, seventh mark. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we understand what it means to have a right-hand man. It has been very popular, the Hamilton play, and so there's much been sung about and studied about how Alexander Hamilton was the right-hand man of George Washington. And that's amazing to think about. You know, George Washington, a hero of our nation, and the things that he did and accomplished and how God moved through him, and that Alexander Hamilton was his right-hand man. But think about it with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the right-hand man of not our first president, but the right-hand man of God the Father. This speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ has the greatest place of honor in the universe, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, please pay special attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus is seated. And why that's so important, and we'll see this more and more as we move through the book of Hebrews, is that under the old covenant, the priests couldn't sit down when they were on duty. Because there was always work to be done. There was always a sacrifice to be offered, and there was always sin that needed to be cleansed or covered. You kept on doing that. The work was never done. You see, the old covenant priests were a lot like moms. There's always something to do. There's always something to clean or put up or put away. There's always work to be done. That's how it was for the old covenant priest. But since the Lord Jesus already completely purified our sins, he is able to sit. He is able to rest in the satisfaction of a finished work. And this, the Lord Jesus' posture should continually remind us that the work of redemption has been completed. So don't buy the thing about, well, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized and take communion and tithe and pray and do all those things. No. There are things that we do as believers that are part of our growth process. But when it comes to the sanctification, the purification of our, when it comes to the purification of our sins, that is a completed work. Jesus has sat down. Now, before we close, I do want to make sure that we understand that the Lord Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father is an unmistakable indication of the Lord Jesus' deity. It's not like it was just an open place in heaven and Lord Jesus is like, well, I'll just take this seat. No. The position of prominence for the Lord Jesus was prophesied in Psalm 110 verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You see, that quote is used to prove the deity of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. That's how important it is to these New Testament writers, that they recognize it to sit at the right hand of God the Father is that place of prominence. In fact, this is one of the reasons, or the kind of the final straw with the ungodly religious leaders sending Jesus to the cross. Matthew 26, verses 64 and 65, Jesus said to the high priest, "It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. They recognize that. They recognize to say that you were sitting at the right hand of the Father was a claim to deity. Well, it wasn't blasphemy, though, because Jesus is deity. Finally, 1 Peter 3:22, Peter writes, Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We'll stop here for today and move on in Hebrews 1 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with three application questions, as is my way. First of all, do you believe that God has spoken through the words of the Old Testament? It's not a popular belief. Starting from the first chapter of Genesis, it is not popular, even in Christian circles, to believe that God has spoken through the Old Testament. But the writer to the Hebrews, in the consistent testimony of both the Old and the New Testament, is God has spoken through the Old Testament. And so you have to ask yourself and say, do I believe that God has spoken through the Old Testament? And if you're kind of on the fence right now, or even if you say no, I would encourage you to study, to realize there are good reasons for believing that God has spoken through the Old Testament. Number two, do you recognize that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate messenger, or are you looking for revelation beyond him? It's heartbreaking as I see different movements that seem good from the outside, and as I study them, I realize what they're manifesting is a dissatisfaction with Christ. They want some new revelation, and they want this, and they want some feeling, instead of wanting to know Christ more intimately. It's something else. And so is Jesus Christ the ultimate messenger? Are you giving him that place that he deserves, or are you looking for revelation beyond him? And then finally, are you able to make a case for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it's not enough for me to put together a study. It's not enough for me to get excited about these verses and to share them with you in perhaps too loud of a volume. What needs to happen is you have to take it. It's not enough for someone challenges you about the deity of Christ and you say, well, my pastor once said something about that. Why don't you go talk to him? It needs to be you. That you can, from the scriptures, make a case for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is there and it is obvious.